We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 this evening. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We just read six verses of scripture, and in those six verses, love, either as a noun, beloved, or as a verb, to love, appeared no less than 15 times. That's a whole lot of love. And so, not surprisingly, love is going to be the focus of our thinking this evening. And maybe that cheers you up, because I guess who doesn't love to hear about love? We see this as the greatest and most noble thing in all the world. It's a thing which is fantastic, and yet so often we find it really hard to pin it down, don't we? This is where I struggle. What is love? It's the subject of tens of thousands, probably, of popular songs. I looked it up on Google earlier, and 60% of the most popular songs in the charts in the modern era have been all about love and relationships. From the Beatles telling us that all you need is love, to Howard Jones saying, but what is love anyway? And Foreigner saying, I want to know what love is. Some have said it's the sweetest feeling. Well, that's nice to know, but what was the feeling like? And was it just a feeling? What is love? The songs, they can range from the sentimental to the selfish even, about what it does for me. And from the sad to the sometimes stunning. And so often they're about a search for something which is elusive. But you notice that for John, love is not some nebulous feeling that comes and goes, but something that he can speak very plainly and clearly about. To Howard Jones's What Is Love, John could say, this is love. And I'm thankful for that. And this evening, he'll take us to the never-failing, eternal source of love. And he'll tell us that love comes from God, because God is love. And he'll also present us with the greatest demonstration or manifestation of love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And then he'll finish by giving us a really strange consequence of love. And the phrase that we can use that keeps recurring in this love-saturated passage to sort of break this passage up is a little phrase, love one another. And it occurs three times. If you look at verse 7, it's there as let us love one another. So we could say that that is an exhortation. We are exhorted there to love one another. Let us do that. And you look on to verse 11, and he says, we also ought to love one another. So we've gone from exhortation to obligation. This is something that you have to do. And then verse 12, we have, if we love one another. So he's presenting us with a hypothesis there. And that's how we'll break this up. We'll start first of all with the exhortation. It's a heartfelt exhortation. Beloved, he says to the church, you whom I love so dearly, let us love one another. Well, isn't that a really good idea? Wouldn't it be just marvellous if we all did this? Wouldn't it be fantastic if the world did this? That would be the shortest, greatest, most brilliant manifesto for a political party ever. You can forget strong and stable, or for the many, not the few, or a rude word about Brexit. This is the perfect manifesto. Let us love one another. And if we did that, then so many of our problems would immediately be solved. Not all of them, but many of them. What would happen to your car insurance premiums and your house insurance premiums if everybody loved one another? They'd be plummeting, wouldn't they? There wouldn't be any graffiti. There wouldn't be any litter. In fact, if the whole world adopted this policy, we could get rid of the defence budget. And we could invest in lovely things because we'd all be loving one another. There wouldn't be any homelessness. There wouldn't be any poverty. Everybody would be looking after one another. So why has no one ever thought of this? Because not in my lifetime has any party come out with this as their manifesto. Let us love one another. Why not? Because they'd say it's impossible. But why should something so wonderful that would solve so many of our problems be impossible? And people eventually would have to say, because we can't do it. Because we actually love ourselves first and foremost, not one another before ourselves. And yes, it would be a marvellous thing to live in a world where everyone loved each other and put others before themselves and were selfless and sacrificial in their care for each other. We'd all be thinking, okay, you go first. You kick off, and then when all you start doing it, then maybe I'll join in if I'm not enjoying the benefits of your love too much already. Well, the great thing is that John can say to the church, whilst we're probably thinking, okay, you go first, he can say you're already too late because God has gone first. And we'll get to that in our second part. But even before he gets to God's going first demonstration of pure love, he still holds out to Christians, not to the world, but to Christians, that this is an entirely reasonable expectation for him to have. Let us do this. Love one another. And he can say this to you, if you're a Christian, because this is now your new nature. As it is natural for nightingales to sing, and for gazelles to leap, or whatever they do, and for Liverpool fans to be smug, it is natural for Christians to love, because he says you've been born of God. Your Christianity is not a little change in your lives where you've turned over a new leaf and you've made a couple of adjustments in your behaviour. Becoming a Christian involved the Holy Spirit giving you new birth, a new life through faith in Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father. The Spirit of love has made you alive in the Son of his love, and he lives in your heart if you're a Christian to form Christ in you, who is love incarnate. You've been born of God, John says. So God's your father, and you know God, which means God is your friend. And so you live as a believer in an environment of love. And love is from God, he says. And this isn't some small finite supply. It's as infinite and inexhaustible as God himself, because God is love. Now, on the one hand, that is a challenging and a painful thing for me to hear. Because I'm immediately going to look at how imperfect and patchy and small my love for my brothers and sisters, and that's the context here, love one another, love the church. I look at how small that love is. Indeed, if I have absolutely no love for you, and I can't stand your presence. I didn't say that to say I couldn't stand your presence, but if a person could not stand the presence of the believers and had no concern for them, no desire to be with them, no desire to identify with them, no compassion for them, then the only conclusion that John can draw is that they don't know God, because God is love. But on the other hand, I think this is encouraging, because if there is even imperfect and sketchy and small love for your brothers and your sisters, even that has taken a miracle of grace to bring about. And that love has come from God. And the contrast in these verses is not between great love and no love, but between love and no love. And if there is even the embers of love, we can work on that, can't we? Because we can fan that back into a flame, which is what Jesus does. But if there's no love, we might as well try and fan a stone into a flame. It is not going to happen. Well, I need that encouragement, because John is not going to pull back from his exhortation. And having told us, let us love one another, he secondly lays on us an obligation. Verse 11, we also ought to love one another. So we're moving from let us do this to you must do this. Because a church in which Christians love one another is not an optional extra. It's not like heated front seats in a car, which are very nice, I'm sure, if you've got them, especially on a chilly day, but most of us get by without them. And in fact, don't even notice, really, that we haven't got them. We're just so used to it. It's fine. The car works perfectly well without heated front seats. So sorry to all of you who've got them. Our cars are completely adequate, and usually they go. Yours are very nice too, but it's just an optional extra. But love in the church is not an optional extra. So it's nice if you've got it, but you know, as long as you've got comfy seats, which we haven't, and good coffee, which we have, and chocolate biscuits, which I hope we have, then you're fine. Love, you can take that or leave it. It doesn't really matter. No, a church where Christians love one another is essential. And John, being the wise pastor that he is, knows that he will need to do something before he moves on to say, now you must love one another. So what does he do? Verses 9 and 10. He preaches the gospel to them again. Probably for the 10,000th time in their lives. because he's an old man. He's been doing this a long, long time. And so he takes them back to Jesus and to God's love in Jesus. And he can show that God is not a God who is love, but who keeps that love to himself. Nor is he a God who talks about love, but doesn't show it. He can say, verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He's just drawing that out from the gospel. And he says, look at God's love for you. This is love, he says. And finally, I found that definition of love that I can never, ever forget. This is love. And he gives us the demonstration of love that will never be surpassed. And God's love, you notice, takes the initiative. It's not that we loved God. It's that he loved us. He didn't wait for us to start loving him and then finally, eventually, under great obligation to us, began to respond. There was no initiative on our part. It was God who moved toward us in the first place in love. And that's a challenging encouragement to you. Because you can't say to your brothers and sisters in the church, well, after you, when it comes to love. And I might be polite in many parts of society, after you, but not when it comes to love. God's love says, you take the initiative because I've taken the initiative with you. He didn't love the loving. And then we can also say, he didn't love the lovely. This manifestation of love involved God through Jesus making propitiation for our sins. That's what he says. And if they were our sins, then that means that we are sinners. That's a logical deduction, isn't it? Our sins, they belong to us, therefore we are sinners. And if we're sinners, then we were guilty before God. We were offensive in the sight of God. We're enemies of God who deserve his wrath and his judgment forever and ever. And yet all I've received from God is love. Amazing, impossible, astonishing love and grace. He didn't love the lovely. He loved sinners. It's there in Romans chapter 5, first of all, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10. If while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. They were ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That was me. That was you. And God loved. So you can't therefore go to God and say, but I can't love that person. And God says, why not? And you say, well, they're not very nice. And God says, and what were you like when I moved toward you in love? Which part of ungodly sinner who's my enemy didn't you understand? And yet, I took the initiative and I showed love to you. But you might be thinking, but God's God, isn't he? And it's easy for God to love. In fact, it's impossible for God not to love because God is love and therefore love constantly pours out from God. Well, it is true that he is love, but it's not true that it's easy for God to love people like us. Because what has John spent so much time at the beginning of 1 John telling you? God is light. And he's established that before. He's told you that God is love. It's not that one is more important than the other. They are both equally important. And if God is light, then God sees everything, everything about us. And God has to act with justice toward what he sees. And in fact, God is love and God is light. They are two of the three great God is sayings of the New Testament. In fact, there are four God is sayings. But one of them concerns God's nature. God is spirit. We'll put that one on one side. The other three tell us about his character. God is love. God is light, both from 1 John and there's one in Hebrews. God is consuming fire. And those are the three things that the New Testament tells us about the character of God. And consuming fire means that he blazes out against sin in devastating judgment. Now, God is not one of those things sometimes, and then another of them at another occasion. And so if you get God on a God is love day, then everything's okay. But woe betide you if you catch God on a God is consuming fire day. No, God is always light and always love and always fire. And that's the majesty of the gospel. John Stott says, "He who is love and light and fire, far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him." And that brings us to the fact that his love is a costly love. It wasn't easy for God to love you. Not to demonstrate that love. It cost him everything. It's the most costly, expensive love that this world has ever known. Because the only way that love and light and fire could come together for my salvation was by him sending his only son to be the propitiation for our sins. The light exposed my sin. The love placed that sin upon Jesus, and the fire fell on Jesus and was consumed in him, propitiated, turned away through his death for me. And all you and I did was receive that love through faith and repentance. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Didn't pay for it. He gave it freely to us. Because of that love, you, Christian, stand as a person who is not condemned before God, blameless in his sight. You're not viewed as an enemy. You're viewed as his son or his daughter, his heir with Jesus. You're forgiven, accepted, beloved. And now John can say, about what I was going to come on to, if God has loved you like this, then let's turn let into ought. You must love one another. Am I finding it hard to forgive people? Do you? Let's be honest with each other. Yeah, I can see people nodding. We really, really find it hard to forgive people sometimes, or to hold forgiveness back from someone is not loving. We know that. How can we help ourselves here? We can go back to Jesus, to the love of God in Christ that forgave us absolutely everything. We can go back to the parable of the unforgiving servant and we can look in horror at what he did, and then we can look in amazement at what God has done for us. And having been forgiven so much, we can turn and we can forgive one another. Are you impatient with others? I'm not looking up now. Well, we often are. But love is patient. So let's look at God's patience with us. We struggle sometimes to be kind. Well, I need to draw on the stupendous kindness of God to me, the least kind person I know. Are you by nature envious of others? That can cause so much disruption within the church. Love does not envy. How can we deal with this envy? Well, I'd say, look at Jesus. Look at the grace of Jesus Christ, who gave up everything for you, to give everything that matters to you. You don't need to envy. You're everything in Jesus. And he did this willingly for you. Do you find it difficult to speak well of others? Well, listen to how Jesus speaks about you. Hear God singing over you with praises because he loves you so much. Does my pride cause me to recoil from serving others? Well, look at the Son of God. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human nature, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He loved serving you. And therefore John would say, don't you love serving one another? Isn't that a delight to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and be one who loves? We need to go back to the gospel. I was looking at the words of that hymn that thankfully we've started singing again, and thank you for bringing it back into our repertoire. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? And it has those two great verses. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut her glories in, when the incarnate Maker died for man, his creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. When was the last time the love of God melted these hearts? Has it happened? It has happened, hasn't it? And it's the only thing that dissolves hard hearts and brings tears of joy and thankfulness to our eyes. The infallible key to loving one another is to grasp again the gospel and how much God loves us. And then thirdly, there's a surprising hypothesis, and it's there in verse 12, if we love one another. And this really took me by surprise. I wasn't expecting this. John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. To live in love with one another in the church is not simply wonderful for us. And let's be honest, it is wonderful when there is love in the church. It's wonderful to love, and it is wonderful to be loved. It's fantastic. And it's not only wonderful to God, who can talk about the unity and love of the church as being, in the psalm, something which is such a blessing to him, but it's also essential for the world. That's what John's saying in this last verse. It's the foundation stone for our witness. He says people have never seen God, but when his people love one another, then God abides in them in a way that they can see, and his love is perfected or brought to completion in us. David Jackman, I don't know whether this was quoted maybe by Dan a couple of weeks back, but if it was, it's worth quoting again. But about this verse, he says, as we love one another, the life of God is manifested in us and continues to grow. It's also true that as we experience more of the indwelling life of God, the Holy Spirit within us, through the Holy Spirit within us, we shall love our fellow believers more fervently and more practically than ever before. So God's love finds its completion by creating in us the same kind of self-giving love as his. It's a love that will send us out into the world as it sent his one and only Son to give and not count the cost. But it's a love that the hard-nosed cynicism of our age desperately needs to see, because it is the nearest many people will ever get to seeing the invisible God. And he says this, the church is the audio-visual presentation of God to a dying culture. People should be able to look at a Christian fellowship and see the God of love within his people. Do you ever think of yourselves, us, as being God's audio-visual presentation to a dying culture? That's what we are. What a privilege it is to be part of God's audio-visual presentation to a dying world. And what a responsibility too. But there are these inexhaustible resources that we have to draw on. So let's draw on them and grasp how much God loves us. And then press that love into each other. Assure each other of how much God loves his people. Stir one another up to love and to good works. And show that love in all of our dealings with each other. And may God grant that many see his audio-visual presentation to Netley and see the invisible God and want to become part of that growing family of love in which he abides. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we don't have to ask what is love, because we've seen it and we've experienced it and we've tasted that grace upon grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We've experienced the very love of God which has taken us from being condemned sinners, enemies of God, and through the cross has transported us into your family, into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We've experienced love which has lifted burdens that were crushing us off of our shoulders and put them onto Jesus' shoulders. We've experienced love which has washed us clean. Love which has been patient with us through so many years. Love which has spoken well of us when we felt ourselves to be such failures. Love which has covered us and protected us. We pray that that love will not be consumed into us like a black hole, never ever to be seen again, but will radiate out of us in all of our dealings with each other. Help us to look around this fellowship and genuinely to consider one another to be better than ourselves and more important than ourselves. Help us to be that light that is shining in the darkness of this dying culture, which is showing more and more clearly the love and the life of God in us. We pray that our love won't be in word only, but will be in deed. That we will love not to get things back, but because we just love to love as you've done so. So prick our consciences, open our eyes to see the needs all around us, and help us by your Spirit to love with the love with which you have loved us. Amen.